Hey, our word of exhortation tonight will be brought to us by Brother Steve Howe. And we don't have an opening reading, but his title is, "And There He Builded an Altar Unto Yahweh." So let's ask Brother Steve to come forward and give him our ear.
Well, good evening. Before I get started, I'd like to ask a question. This is not a trick question. I want to take a poll. If you are a woman who grew up in the truth or had parents that were in the truth, you were around Christadelphians in your young years, I want you to raise your hand and wave it. Everybody look around and see about how many people there are. Okay, put your hands down. Now, the next question is, if you are a husband and did not grow up in the truth, that you learned the truth through your spouse or in later years, I want you to raise your hand. Okay? Y'all see how many people there are? I'm not going to ask the opposite, but I would say that there's probably a lot more of those than those who grew up in the truth. So, if you'd like for your daughter to grow up and marry a nice Christadelphian, you might want to reconsider, because there's some of us out there too. Isn't that right, Alex? Okay. That's enough of that. As Brother Todd said, my title is, "And There He Builded an Altar Unto Yahweh." And my talk is going to be centered around altars. We're going to explore kind of the different kinds that happen through the ages. And I'm going to start by reading from Eureka, Volume 2, on page 222, and this is in the three-volume set. And Dr. Thomas has some comments about the altar and the pouring out of blood. "An altar was a structure of earth, unhewn stone or brass elevated in an area upon which the bodies of slain animals were burned. The burned bodies, consumed into smoke, were whole burnt offerings and typified or represented the utter destruction of sin's flesh, which sin had been condemned in the flesh of the victim by the abstraction therefrom or the pouring out of the soul of the flesh in the slaughter of the victim. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. The blood covers upon the soul, or life. Therefore, in pouring out the blood, the life of the animal was poured out unto death. And the blood being poured at the base of the altar, the life was there, and the altar was considered as covering it. Hence the phrase, 'underneath the altar, the souls of the slain,' found in Revelation 6:9. The only difference between soul and or life and blood sacrificially is blood flowing in the veins and the arteries, and the blood in the sacrificial bowl. In the latter, it is a coagulated mass unfit for the purposes of the body. In the former, it is a fluid maintained in fluidity by the electro-nervous or vital energy generated by the processes of digestion and respiration. When the blood is shed, it soon loses its fluidity. The electro-nervous energy, life, evaporates and the blood becomes solid or concrete. So the altar became an item of most importance as a prophetic parable pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Hebrews 13:10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." To appreciate the significance of Christ as being our altar, we must start near the beginning in Genesis. The first mention of the word altar is found in Genesis 8:20, and this is after Noah and his family exited the ark at the flood. So let's turn to Genesis 8 and read a couple of verses there. So Genesis 8. And beginning at verse 18. Genesis 8:18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto Yahweh, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The next few mentions of an altar is with Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis 12, starting at verse 6. Genesis 12, 6, it reads, And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him. So Shechem is a place rich with meaning. It was here that Jacob built a well that continued for generations. In John 4, this is where Jesus spoke with the woman of Samaria. Shechem was one of the six places of refuge in Joshua 21:21, and where Joshua called the people together toward the end of his life. But back to Abraham, he left Shechem and pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai, an elevated area about 20 miles south of Shechem, and built another altar. So if we continue in verse 8 there in chapter 12, it reads, And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh, and called upon the name of Yahweh. This place is interesting because of the significance to the areas around him. To the east was the small town Hai, which means ruin. It was the gateway to the east and suggests prosperity and happiness, ease and comfort, and it's similar to Ur. The town to the west was Bethel, which means, of course, house of God. So Abraham's second altar was in view of both of these cities, one representing the lust of the flesh or certain death, and the other one life. From there, Abraham went to Egypt because of a famine in the land. He stayed for a time and was sent away by Pharaoh and came back to the altar he erected between Bethel and Hai. This was when Abraham separated himself from Lot and dwelt in the land of Canaan. Yahweh told Abraham, and he was still called Abram at this time, that he would give this land to him, all the land that he could see, and that his seed would be numbered as the dust of the earth. So Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 13:18, went to Mamre. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Yahweh. The next altar Abraham built was in the land of Moriah to offer Isaac as a burnt offering unto Yahweh. So let's read this passage, Genesis 22, beginning verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which Yahweh had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. So next we'll move to Isaac in Genesis 26. Even though there was another famine in the land, God told Isaac not to go to Egypt. He was to remain in the land and dwell in Gerar. Yahweh blessed Isaac, and he received 100-fold from the land, had many flocks and herds and servants. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, told Isaac to leave from near him because Isaac was mightier than the Philistines. Three times Isaac dug wells because the herdsmen of Abimelech destroyed the wells of Abraham. The first one was named Esek due to the contention between the herdsmen of Abimelech and the herdsmen of Isaac. Isaac left the well Esek and dug elsewhere, where he named the well Sitna, or hatred, due to the enemy herdsman. He resisted violence by leaving Sitna and dug another well and called it Rehoboth, or Room, because Abimelech's constant strife, which ended when, as Genesis 26:22 states, Isaac removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now Yahweh hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So continuing there, this is Genesis 26:23. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. We can compare this account of Isaac with Amos 8:11. If you'd like to turn there, Amos 8:11. And it states, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh." We live in a similar famine today. We must dig deep for the well of living water, of which Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4:14. But we find that the inhabitants of the land do not rejoice with us. As she did, as the Samaritan did with Jesus. So the inhabitants of this world seek to destroy the living water from Jesus, like the herdsmen of Abimelech, who preferred to destroy the wells of Abraham. But with continued perseverance, as in the case of Isaac, truth will prevail, and there will be found Rehoboth, or room. So Jacob built an altar that represented the strength of Israel. Jacob's life was one of contention. To Pharaoh, he declared, "Few and evil have been my days." He contended with Esau in the womb. He had contended for the birthright. He had contended for the blessing. He had contended for both his wives and his possessions. He had contended with the inhabitants of the land and with his own sons because of their jealousy towards Joseph. It is fitting that when he came to a city of Shechem called Shalom or Salem, he bought a parcel of land and built the altar. And he called it El Elohi Israel, which means the strength of the mighty ones in Israel. So next we'll look at Moses. But I'll pause here and say that there are 364 instances in the Bible where the actual word altar appears. 342 in the Old Testament and 22 times in the New Testament. And of course we're not going to cover them all, but we'll look at the high points here. So next let's look at Moses in Exodus 17. And while you're looking that up, let me read another excerpt from Eureka Volume 2, page 223. For Dr. Thompson's comments. He says, "And again, Moses built an altar after the battle with Amalek at Rephidim and named it Yahweh Nissi. And he said, because his hand is against the throne of Yah, there is war for Yahweh with Amalek from generation to generation. Here the altar's name is He shall be my banner, or He shall be my ensign. Who shall be? He who shall be the deity manifested in flesh, the mighty one of Jacob. He shall be Israel's banner against all the powers that lift the hand against Kais Yah, the throne of him who shall be. For there shall be war against such till their thrones become the conquerors." So we'll mention here that the altars built so far that we've seen has been built after favored occasions, and their use had special significance. Sometimes we saw the altar was named, but in all cases, the typical meaning of the place and the motive of the worthies had the purpose of God in mind. After Moses built this altar, God began handing down the law to Moses. In Exodus 20, verse 24 and 25, after the Ten Commandments were given, we read where God explains more about the construction of the altar. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 27, and we won't go there, but that after they crossed the Jordan River, they were to do specific things, including write the law on plastered stones and build an altar of whole stones, and that none were to be made with any iron tool. So let's spend a little time in Exodus 24, where the law was given to Moses. Moses continued receiving the law and came and told the people all of the words of Yahweh. So we'll pick up in Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh hath made with you concerning all these words. Even though this incident is over 4,000 years old, it is impregnated with hidden meaning. Israel left Egypt as slaves and emerged from Sinai, transformed into the kingdom of God upon earth. This great change in status was brought about in a lonely and barren precincts of Sinai when the people accepted the covenant of Yahweh in verse 3 of Exodus 24. The accepted covenant was then recorded by Moses in a book, and rising early the next morning, he built an altar around which he set the 12 pillars, one for each of the tribe of Israel. All this, of course, foreshadowed that greater epoch that morning without clouds when Christ, our altar, as expressed in Hebrews 13:10, will be surrounded by the perfected Israel. 2,000 years ago, the antitypical altar was surrounded by 12 pillars in Judea, which were the apostles. To them, Christ promised sovereignty over the 12 tribes of Israel. The glorious fullness of the type awaits the glorious consummation of the covenant when again from the precincts of Sinai will emerge the glorified saints who likewise were at one time slaves in the land of Egypt. In the midst will be the altar, surrounded by the 12 multitudinous pillars. So let's go to Exodus 27, begin at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. This reading describes the altar of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is a big difference from the other altars of unhewn stone we have considered previously. This altar stood at the very threshold of the tabernacle and reminded Israel of man's fallen state and that no access to Yahweh was possible except by blood. The tabernacle altar would be carried from place to place in the center of the nation during its journey to the promised land, rather than a new altar being erected at each stopping place. Under these conditions, an altar of unhewn stone or earth would be most inconvenient, if not impossible. Thus, the peculiar construction of the tabernacle altar. The hollow wooden frame was constructed of shittim wood or acacia wood. This is a small thorny tree, not particularly elegant, which grows plentifully in the wilderness of Sinai. The wood is hard and closed grain, a fitting symbol of flesh. The Hebrew word comes from a root meaning, the Hebrew word comes from a root meaning that which is despised. All of this is an appropriate symbol for the Christ altar described in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The wooden frame of the altar was covered with plates of brass that had been through the fire. These brass plates represented the flesh of sin purified by a fiery trial. Moses had said that everything that would abide the fire should go through the fire. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth, though the fire shall make go through the water. I think I got that last sentence wrong. But that was Numbers 31:23. The connection of the plates of brass with sin's flesh is established by their history. It speaks to us of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 of their company who rebelled against the strength of Israel. He commanded Eleazar, Aaron's son, to melt them and to roll them into broad plates for a covering of the altar and for a sign to the children of Israel. Let's read this account here. This is in Numbers 16. And we'll begin at verse 23. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto David, Dathan, and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Yahweh hath not sent me. But if Yahweh make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from Yahweh, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak to Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, that they'll make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offer them before Yahweh, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before Yahweh, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as Yahweh said to him by the hand of Moses. In Exodus 24, 6 through 8, blood was shed to ratify the accepted covenant of Yahweh. Half of blood was sprinkled upon the altar, the balance upon the people. So let's look at those verses. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh hath made with you concerning all these words. For we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul or for your life. We won't go into the steps here that God laid out for the sacrifices, except to mention here that atonement had to be made for the altar itself, after which whoever touches the altar shall be holy. In Exodus 29:37, it reads, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. In Eureka, continuing in volume 2, on page 223, Dr. Thomas had been discussing the altars built during the patriarchal and Mosaic times, much of which we've went over earlier, but I'd like to continue this reading here. He has, it's a kind of a long passage, but it beautifully sums up what we've read, and then also the connection to Christ. Now, all this was significant of the substance, Christ, who was the end of the law. The Holy Spirit signified something that he regarded important in his system of wisdom in commanding an altar to be made of earth or of unhewn stone, and in forbidding a tool to be lifted upon it. The things commanded were a parabola for the time then present, a riddle, the meaning of which would be found in the realities developed in the Christ. He is declared by Paul to be the Christian altar. We have an altar, he says in Hebrews 12:10, which in being cleansed by the blood of Jesus is made identical with him. He was the altar of earth or unhewn stone, and in his making or generation, he was begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the deity. To affirm that in his generation he was begotten of Joseph is to pollute him. In admitting his authorship and at the same time affirming his paternity to be of Joseph and not of the deity, as related in Luke, is to make Joseph the builder of an altar of hewn stone, a polluted altar upon which man's nakedness had been discovered. Jesus being set forth by the deity, propitiatory for the remission of sins that are passed through faith in his blood, exhibits him in relation to the believer of the truth as an altar. The real Elohai Israel and Yahweh Nissi, speaking of Christ, the Word made flesh, was at once the victim, the altar, and the priest. The eternal Spirit Word was the high priestly offer of his own flesh, whose character was without spot, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who knew no sin, yet whose nature was in all points like ours, sin's flesh, in which dwells no good thing. The flesh made by the Spirit out of Mary's substance, and rightly claimed therefore as his flesh, is the Spirit's anointed altar, cleansed by the blood of that flesh which poured out unto death on the tree. This flesh was the victim offered, the sacrifice. Suspended on the tree by the voluntary offering of the Spirit Word, sin was condemned in the flesh when the soul blood or life blood thereof was poured out unto death. The Spirit Word made his life thus an offering for sin, and by it sanctified the altar body on the tree. It was now an altar most holy, and all that touch it are holy, and without touching it, none are holy. Dr. Thomas then references Revelation 11:1, which reads, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." So continuing Dr. Thomas's remarks on page 244, he says, "But how does a sinner get into the altar so as to be within it and to be a worshiper therein? The only way is by his believing the things concerning the kingdom of deity and of the name of the anointed Jesus. And if he believes these things with a faith that works by love and purifies the heart by being immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In passing through this process, the sinner, who is by nature dead in trespasses and sin, is quickened by the Word, understood, and believed. Word life, or a new spirit, has entered into him, which is the spirit of a ready and willing obedience to all that is commanded. And the first command for such an enlightened sinner is, be immersed upon the name of the anointed Jesus into the remission of sins. In doing this, his love-working faith is counted to him for repentance and remission of sins, and he is inducted into the altar. In passing through the water, he passes through the laver to the altar, And in the passage, he becomes sprinkled in heart by the blood of sprinkling, which is the blood of the altar covenant. Through the faith which he has is in the doctrine concerning it. Such an one is no longer a sinner because he has touched the altar, and whatever toucheth it is holy, or a saint. Now to saints within the altar, the apostle says, all sons of deity are ye in the anointed Jesus through the faith. For as many as into Christ have been immersed, have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And that is in Galatians 3. They are the altar name. There is a remarkable sentence in one of Athanasius' epistles, indicative of this subject being better understood in the reign of Trajan, AD 107, than contemporary with the fifth seal or now. Let no one, he says, mistake. If any man is not within the altar, he is deprived of the bread of the deity, which is equivalent to saying, if any man be not in Christ, if Christ be not the covering of his nakedness, he cannot obtain eternal life in the kingdom of God. So that's the end of Dr. Thomas's remarks. So to conclude our thoughts here this evening, we can ask ourselves, what does the altar point to? And as with many things, when we ask this question, we can say Christ. When the Hebrew word for altar was used in the Old Testament, the root meaning is from a word that means to slaughter an animal in sacrifice. And the stones used were not hewn. They were not worked with man's hands, and pointed to Christ as our altar, through whom all offerings should be made to God. Jesus was of our nature, but was of a divine character and fitting for a stone shaped by the hand of Yahweh. Every altar is referred to in the Bible has a typical significance unique to itself, pointing forward to the work of God in Christ. Christ said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And speaking of the ancient worthies, Paul says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so, to this, we can simply quote from Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So thank you for your time.